The Gospel of John. What a great book. You know, this gospel, it's sort of the go-to book for those who are either inquiring about the Lord, seeking the Lord, or they're new in the Lord, or maybe they're just out there totally lost, and by the grace of God, it occurs to them, I need to find out about God and find out who He is and what I can learn from Him and so forth. And so for those people, particularly the ones that we encounter that have those kinds of concerns, those kinds of questions, we will often tell them, will we not? You should read the Gospel of John. Why? Well, the Gospel of John was expressly written. John gives us his purpose. It's at the end of the book. I'll read it to you. John 20:31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And of course, life, that's one of the key words in the Gospel of John. We see that word over 30 different times. And though the word life in the Gospel of John, as well as the entire New Testament, can mean three different things, the primary meaning is Zoe, eternal life, age-abiding life. And you can only find that in Jesus. A lot of you, probably the first verse you ever memorized, and you may very well have memorized that under the age of 10 years old, as I did. I think I was 5 or 6, John 3:16. And, you know, we think of that book as just a key book to help people come to faith in Christ. You know, I was on an outreach years ago. We were in Ukraine. We were in the city of Odessa. And we were witnessing there in the town square. And a young woman came up to the group that we were witnessing together with, and she said, are you Christians? Are you believers in Jesus Christ? And we told her that we were. There's a little bit of a language barrier. She didn't speak fluent English, although she spoke a little bit so that she could communicate with us. And as we got to know her, we realized that this precious young lady in her early 20s had really had a powerful experience with Jesus Christ and was just filled with Jesus, so to speak. And I asked her how she came to the Lord. And so someone helped her translate. And here was her story. And I have heard these stories just all throughout my ministry, but this one, it was powerful. She was Bosnian. She had been in the Bosnian War, several members, close members of her family, were casualties, and it had just been a very hard time, and she began to cry out to God. She didn't know who God was. She knew nothing about Him. She had had a nominal background as a Muslim, but really very little training. She had no idea who Allah was, and she just wanted God. She just wanted to know God. And she was in a train station, and she had a chance encounter with a missionary. And there was very little time for them to talk. But this missionary mentioned that she needed to know Jesus, and of course, she had so many questions, but there wasn't time to address those questions. So he pulled out a Gospel of John from his backpack, handed it to her, and said, read this. And so as she got on the train, it was a long train ride, and she was able to read the Gospel from chapter 1 to chapter 21 all the way through. And you know what? At the end of her reading through the Gospel of John, she understood that she needed to give her life to Christ. And she did that. And from that point forward, God began to take charge of her life, led her from one key person to another key person. She grew in her relationship with Jesus. But it all began by her simply reading the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John answered the questions that she was asking. So this is a great gospel. It's unique among the four gospels. Three of them are called Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're called synoptic gospels. And you know, they all see Jesus from a different perspective. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and the key phrase that you see over and over again in Matthew is, thus it was fulfilled, because Matthew is all about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So that gospel is written to a Jewish audience. Mark is written actually to a Roman audience. It is a fast-paced gospel. Things seem to happen quickly. One of the key words that you see in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. So that gospel written to a Roman audience, Luke, the gospel we've just concluded, that gospel is directed more to a Greek audience, and the emphasis in that gospel is Jesus being the perfect man. In Mark, he is the servant of God. In Luke, he is the perfect man. And of course, that was the big quest in Greek philosophy. What is the perfect man? Well, he came, and it was Jesus. But John, as he writes, he doesn't have a specific target audience. His audience is everybody. His audience is the world. And to reach that audience, he's going to take a different approach than the first three. The content is different. And it's kind of interesting. The Gospel of John, well, I mean, we've talked about the fact that it is a beloved gospel. It's a gospel that many of us have read. You know, some people, the only part of the Bible they've ever read is a portion in the Gospel of John. But, you know, it was the case that for a great deal of church history, this gospel was discredited. And the Bible critics, there's always Bible critics, you know, they'll grab onto something and they'll use whatever excuse they can find to disqualify a key portion of the Word of God from even being the Word of God. And that was what they said about the Gospel of John for a long, long time. Just like the devil to attack such a vital key portion of Scripture. And here's how they launched the attack. They said, well, we don't have any manuscript evidence for the Gospel of John until you get, you know, deep into the third century. That's where the first document comes from. So that probably means that it wasn't written until long after John was dead, which would mean that John didn't write it. Whoever wrote it didn't even know Jesus. And so they launched this attack against the gospel until early in the second century. Now remember, the second century would be, well, it so happens that the precise time that they made this discovery was 125 AD, 125 years after Jesus lived his life. A mummy in Egypt was wrapped up in papyrus, which was pretty typical. That's what they used for the wrappings. Y'all know about the mummies, right? Yeah. I want to keep you in the story. Okay? I don't want anybody to get bored here. But in the wrappings, and they found this one particular piece of papyrus, and lo and behold, it had a portion from John chapter 18. Now, what did that mean? Well, it meant that for sure the gospel had to have been written quite some time before, because what they found was a copy of an original, and that would mean, I mean, you think about it, it's 125, you know, AD, the manuscript was copied from another manuscript, and that would have been, you know, early in the first century. So the conclusion they came to is, yeah, this gospel was written early on, probably about 60 AD. So it's not what these Bible critics said. After all, it's the real deal. It's the real deal. Now, you know that. I know that. Why am I telling you this? Because there have always been those attempts to discredit the Word of God. And, you know, time goes by and either history or archaeology vindicates the Word of God, vindicates the fact that it is God's Word. Because not only did they make that discovery, they made other discoveries that just proved very conclusively that the Gospel of John was written right around the period of time John would have written it. So, we come to the prologue, and that's where we're going to try to get through this morning. The prologue is the first 18 verses of this gospel. And we notice as John begins, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." First of all, in the beginning, when was that? Well, he's obviously talking about a time before the world was created. And whenever that time was, God was there. God was there because God is eternal. The universe is not eternal. The universe was created. And you know, that's a big deal. That's a big problem for the evolutionists. Einstein, Albert Einstein, was very dismayed when he began to see mathematically that his theory of general relativity was establishing a beginning point for the universe. That bothered him because he didn't want the universe to have a beginning point. Why did he not want the universe to have a beginning point? Because that would mean that the universe was caused by something or someone. He didn't like that. There's an interesting story how he even tried to fudge on his mathematical calculations to make it look like that wasn't the case. And other physicists that were studying his theory of general relativity said, "Hey, you got a real dumb math mistake in your calculation here." It's true. Because the only thing that's eternal is God. And in the beginning, the Word. Now, we not need to talk about that. Now, there's a lot that we can say about this expression, but here's what you need to remember. Here's what you need to know. The Word conveys the important fact that God has always been interested in communicating with us. We use the expression, "Hey, do you have a word for me? Do you have something you want to tell me? Do you have something you want to communicate to me?" The Word, it also, in kind of a parallel way, means that God is into revealing himself. So in the beginning was the Word. That's what John here, as he begins his gospel, is calling God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, "Well, wait a minute, John, you just said he's calling God the Word, but there's the Word God." Well, the Word, that is God, was with God. Now, what does that imply? That implies that there's more than one person, doesn't it? That implies a Trinity. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The emphasis there in verse 2 is an emphasis upon relationship. God the Son, God the Father, together. The word "together" actually means facing one another. There is this relationship of love and intimacy. John continues, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, I already told you, you know, if you were sitting here and you had no Bible background, you had never had much of the Bible explained, and here God is being called the Word, you'd wonder, well, who is that? Well, most of us, we know who that is. But if you didn't know who that was, you would jump down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So one of his disciples is talking about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling with them, and you come to the conclusion he's talking about Jesus. Of course he's talking about Jesus. So what do we learn here in verse 3? Jesus is the Creator. He created everything. And this isn't the only place that is stated. We have that stated in several places in the New Testament, stated very clearly and very explicitly. We read it in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Now, everything is everything. Every atom and every heavenly entity, every star, all the atoms, all the molecules, all the various life forms, all the bugs, everything. It's all been created by him. Now, you know, we can look microscopically or we can look telescopically at the universe, and it's just absolutely staggering. This statement, Jesus, who became like us, we'll talk about that in a moment, was just a normal, ordinary man, like every other man, except he was the only begotten of the Father, but he put his deity away in a sense. He was God the whole time, fully God, but he veiled that in human flesh. But this one that came, this lowly man, he created it all. We were reading the scripture this morning in Psalm, and I bring this to your attention. Now, the Milky Way galaxy measured against other galaxies, it's just average. It's not a big galaxy. It's not necessarily a tiny galaxy. It's just average. And an average galaxy has about, ready, 100 billion stars. And just to give you an idea of how big a galaxy is, stars are about, well, they're over a trillion miles apart, typically 30 trillion miles apart. So one galaxy, and we know there's billions of galaxies, the Milky Way galaxy, all these stars, 100 billion of them. Now, just keeping that in mind, I'm going to read the verse. I think we all read it together. It was an even verse, so we all read this together this morning. "By the word of the Lord," I'm reading from Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Think about that one. Listen, there are stars so big that our earth would bounce around inside them like little ping pong balls. It's true. There is even a star, not in this galaxy, in another galaxy, that is so huge that you could put the sun inside and have the earth orbiting around and there'd still be room inside that star. And God just spoke these stars out of his mouth. That's what the psalmist says. So you think about the absolute magnitude and magnificence and mammoth creation that is out there, and that Jesus created all of that. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It says in Hebrew, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now this word, you know, to the Hebrews, that would be, you know, an okay way of referring to God. In fact, they sometimes did that. Their Hebrew word was memra, and they would refer to God in that way. The Greeks had a special word that sort of signified the key principles of the universe. I mean, they noted that everything happened on time, happened on schedule, that there was an order of the universe that obviously somebody designed. It didn't happen. And so these principles, they had one word that would sort of refer to how the whole order came together, and that was the word logos. And so basically what John is saying for the Jewish audience, for the Jews that would be listening, and at that time, those were the two key elements of world population. There were the Jews, and then there were the Greeks that were comprised of a lot of different Gentile nations. And the Jews would get that, and the Greeks, those under the Greek philosophy, would understand the word, which in the Greek is logos. Now, we come to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I just want to jump right into an applicational point here. If you know Jesus Christ, then you have abiding in you the very life of Christ. And as you grow in Christ, that life should become more predominant in your life. Paul the Apostle, you remember, said to the Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, you know, more and more as you grow in Christ, he should be what life is all about for you. Your life should be defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's my point. Here's my point. John is obviously saying that the world that Jesus came to was shrouded in spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness, it's everywhere. But Jesus came so that those who would receive him would receive his life, and his life is characterized by light. And so wherever you take his life, because you're a carrier of that life, the evidence should be the spiritual light that emanates from your life. So that means that your friends, the people that you hang with, the people that you associate with, that are living in darkness, should have kind of a sense that when you walk into the room, when you come into the conversation, when you come into the place, spiritual light is entering. You're a little bit different than they are. Maybe they can't define the difference, but there's something in your life. And that something is the life of Jesus that is seen through the light that comes out of you. So maybe a good question to jot down to think about and ask the Lord about is, Lord, really, how much light is coming out of my life? Is there a lot of light? A little light? You know, because it's God's intent that a lot of light would come out of your life. So, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What that verse means, according to scholars who have, made careful translation of the original language, it actually has two meanings. First of all, when it says the light shines in darkness, Jesus came to a world, I already told you that, that is plagued with terrible spiritual darkness. And it just seems to be getting worse all of the time. In terms of the moral confusion that we are seeing everywhere, in terms of what people are doing to the truth, they're ignoring it. They're creating their own kind of truth that, in fact, isn't truth at all. It's just kind of a relative sort of thing. Well, oh, that's your truth? That's your truth? Oh, I'm glad that you believe that. But what if what they just said is not true? You know, I mean, that happens a lot in the spiritual realm. You know, people say, well, that's a good thing for you that you believe that. Well, no, it's not good if it's not true. It's not good if it's false. So Jesus comes to this world and, not everybody, because of the moral confusion, the moral darkness, understands the light. But that also means, that when it says the darkness did not comprehend it, it means the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness could not overcome it. You know, it's like the light comes and the darkness jumps all over it. Man, I'm going to put this light out. But the darkness couldn't put the light out. Couldn't. The light still shines on to this very day. And it's God's intent that through his people it would shine brighter and brighter and brighter. Now, there's a couple verses here about John the Baptist. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's not talking about the writer of this gospel. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Listen, every man that comes into the world, every man and woman coming into the world receives revelation from God through, first of all, creation. I mean, we tried to take you through that a little bit. You know, if you begin to get a sense of the vastness of this world, you're going to think there must be somebody that made all that. You know, this didn't just all happen. Something didn't come from nothing. There must be a God out there. And you know what? Your conscience bears witness. So through the revelation of creation and your conscience, there is the witness of the truth, the light that is in Jesus Christ. It says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, again, and the margin note is in many of your Bibles. When it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him, there's two meanings for he came to his own. First of all, he came to his own things, meaning he came to his own creation. I mean, he created the world and the world creation recognized him, knew him right away. There are some interesting stories in the Gospels where the physical world, they knew Jesus was in charge. Water, who can walk on water? Well, the one that made water. So Jesus, he made water. He knows how it works, so he could walk on it. There's a story, one of my favorite stories, in Luke chapter 5, where Peter is inferring that when Jesus told him to go out and catch some fish, it was noontime. You know, Peter's kind of like, you can't do that. Sun's out. Fish go deep. You're not going to get any fish. I mean, we were out here all night. We didn't catch any fish, Lord. You just kind of get this tone in Peter's voice that, Lord, you really don't know what you're talking about. Maybe he thought that, maybe he didn't. I think he did. He did do what God said, what Jesus said, and guess what? All these fish swam into his net. I mean, they just like showed up. He didn't think they were going to be there. How did they show up? Jesus told him to show up. He speaks to his entire creation. Jesus would speak to storms. He said, well, can you talk to storms? Jesus did. He just said, shut up. It's not exactly what he said. He said, peace be still, but very close. Yeah. Jesus came to his own things and his own things doing, but he came to his own people, and though they should have known him, they did not know him. They did not receive him. But some did. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Listen, you're going to be born in God's family. You got to be born according to God's will. It's not your will, it's God's will. He's not willing that any should perish. So you can all come, but you got to come to him. You got to come through him. You know, it is God the Father that births us into his family. But there is an important catch, and that is this. You must come by way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you can't come any other way. You can't come by any kind of human pathway. You can't say, well, you know what? My father, he was a very religious man. My grandfather, he was a preacher. My great-grandfather was a missionary. So, you know, I'm just in, man. I got born into the right family. No, you don't get in that way. You know, you can't go to a church and say, you know, I would really like to be, I'd like to make sure that I'm going to come to go to heaven. So here's a $100,000 donation. Please make sure that, you know, would you talk to God, please, and make sure I get in. It doesn't work that way. It's not by the will of man. It's by the will of God. You have to talk to God yourself. And you have to come by way of Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying. And here we are. Here we're at the, we've touched on this verse. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, let me come at this from kind of an Old Testament perspective. Back in the time of Moses, they built this tent, and it was called the tabernacle. And the thing that was very sacred about the tabernacle, very special about the tabernacle, was the fact that God dwelt in the tabernacle. Nobody could go in there. The high priest could go once a year, but he didn't stay very long. He got in and got out, made an atoning sacrifice, and he was out of there. But that was where God dwelt, there on the Ark of the Covenant. That was sort of his throne, so to speak. And then later on, David, King David, having saved a lot of materials and money and so forth, gave them to his successor, his son Solomon, and Solomon built this magnificent, gorgeous temple. And as they were dedicating the temple, he said in the dedication ceremony, will God really dwell on earth? And here he is. He came. The word dwelt among us means tabernacled. He sent his tent. He said it. He made his tent among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Pastor, you just said, you said a few minutes ago that Jesus came as a humble man, that he veiled his glory, so to speak, you know, with human flesh. I mean, you couldn't see him shining, you know, he didn't walk around like he was radioactive. It wasn't anything like that. He was very, very much like every normal man, but there was an occasion. There was this one occasion where Jesus went to the top of a high mountain, and he had three of his disciples with him, you know, kind of the inner circle guys. And while he was up there, he gave them a glimpse of his glory. He began to shine. the glory of God began to radiate from him. And John is recalling them. You know, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the Father. And get this. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, of course, as I previously indicated, Jesus is God. Of course, he would be full of truth. He even identified himself as the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That means that nothing untrue is ever going to come from Jesus. Now, some of you, you're very honest. You don't make a habit of lying. And you would kind of take pride in that maybe, say, you know, I'm a very honest person. But listen, even those who are very honest, they sometimes mistakenly say things that aren't true because they've misperceived something or they have received wrong information. You know, all of us have a truth problem, but not God, not Jesus. He is truth. Nothing ever untrue came from him. He's true. But listen, here's the surprising part. Even though he is the creator of the universe, even though he spoke these stars into existence, even though he engineered the atomic molecular structure of things, even though God in his creative genius has done all of those things, even though he is very truth, listen, he came full of grace. That means that he has all the grace that you might ever need. Now, I just want to candidly say that as I grow older, the more I see my need for his grace. Lord, I'll take all the grace that you can give me. You know, back when, I needed grace. I needed grace because I was a mess. And because morally, I had some huge issues in my life that needed to be taken care of. And the Bible says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And back then, so grateful for the grace of God. But you know, I still need it. In fact, I am conscious of a greater need for grace than I ever had when I was back there, you know, needing a lot of help in the department of morality and virtue and honesty and all of those things. Man, I needed big time help and I got it, thank God. And began to change my life and transform my life. But here I am, been in the Lord for a while now, and I still need his grace, and he has all that I need. Now, it goes on to say, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 16 is what I wanted to read. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received. And then, look at this. It says, and grace for grace. You use up, in a sense, the grace that he gives, and or you put that grace to work. You know, you invest the grace in your life, so to speak, and you say, Lord, I need some more. And so there's more grace. Grace for grace, or grace on top of grace. And of course, we all recognize, and I'm certainly keenly aware of the fact that when we're talking about grace, we're not talking about the things that God owes to me, because you know what? God owes you nothing. Nothing. He doesn't owe you anything. So when we talk about grace, we're talking about those spiritual resources, those blessings, that strength and that capacity that God gives that we don't even deserve. You don't deserve it and I don't deserve it. And yet, he gives it. And he keeps on giving it. Keeps on giving it. I wish we had time to talk about the whole thing between law and grace. Law places certain demands upon our life. But grace, it is that way through which God meets needs in our life and helps us to cope with this life. Life is tough. Life is hard. And if I want to grow in Christ, boy, I need grace to grow. And he gives all of that to us. I think John really understood that, because he had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and no question. I mean, when you think about the disciples, who do you think of the one that's really a character? Well, I think of Peter. You know, Peter. He just had a tendency to put his foot in the mouth, sometimes both. You know. But you know who a real character was? John. You say, really? Yeah, really. I don't know if you recall, but Jesus, they're on their way with the disciples. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and they're in the Samaritan city, and the Samaritans find out that they're going to Jerusalem. There's a lot of conflict between the Samaritans and Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem is all about the capital of Israel and so forth, and there was resentment and there was conflict and so forth. So when they found out that they were going to Jerusalem, they said, well, you can't stay here. Do you know what John and his brother James' response was? They were like little terrorists. He said, Lord, you want us to call down fire and just burn this place up? We'll nuke it. Lord, we'll take care of these guys. I mean, what kind of character does that speak of? What kind of behavior does that speak of? You know, somewhere along the line, John must have had an anger problem or something. But you see, John was a recipient of God's grace, and God's grace transformed John. And you know, you read his gospel, you come to the end of his life. You know, John was just so happy. He says, oh, what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. Man, God is so gracious to do that. God is so merciful to do that, to bring us into that. All John could do was just extol the love and the grace of God that made him what he was. And that's what God does. That's what God does. Through his grace, through resources that we don't deserve, resources that we can't even get apart from God, because they are exclusively God's, they are exclusively Jesus, we receive this help that we need, whatever the help might be. And what happens? We become people who have come out of darkness, and if we're following Jesus, there is a light that is radiating out of our life that allows people to see. They see the evidence. And he's a changed person. He's a different person. Jesus has changed him. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that Jesus is the perfect representation, totally perfect in every way, of God. You know, we say, can't see God the Father, but we can see Jesus. And we know what Jesus said to Philip. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because everything that we need to know about God is available to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for that availability. And Lord, may we all grow. May we all come into the fullness of the image of Christ, Lord. May we all be awesome light bearers. May even this week, Lord, as we are filled with your Spirit, may your light shine brightly out of and through our lives for your glory and for your honor. A lot of darkness, Lord. It's true. But we can make a difference. Not by virtue of our natural power, natural goodness by virtue, but by virtue of the fact that your life is in us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning,